Deuteronomy chapter 10, part of the scripture will sound familiar. It is to us. I think we don't necessarily sing this particular song. We get it from another prophet, and we'll see that in a moment. The idea is, what doth the Lord require of thee? In the 7th chapter, particularly verses 6 through 9, the Lord chose Israel to be to him a special people above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And we were reminded that he didn't do this because Israel was a great people, a great number of people. They were on the other, quite contrary to that, they were the least of all people on the face of the earth. But he did it because of his love to them, and that he would keep the oath that he had sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you hear this again and again and again. Because of his love for Abraham and the covenant he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their seed. In the 8th chapter, again, the chapter that is the Matthew 6:33 chapter, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things be added to you. That's the chapter. Israel was to remember that when the Lord would establish his covenant, which he sware to who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To give them a land, not to say that they took that land because of their own power. Because it was the Lord that gave them the power. In chapter 9, when the Lord performed the word which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to cast out nations greater and mightier than they, Israel was not to say that it was because of their righteousness that the Lord did it. Because as a matter of fact, they were a most stiff-necked people, rebellious. Israel had provoked the Lord to wrath from the day that they departed out of Egypt to this very time where they were parked in the plains of Moab. So Moses leads them beginning at Horeb to Taberah, Massa, Kibroth Hattaavah, and Kadesh Barnea. And they knew well what events had taken place here in these places. In the 10th chapter, particularly verses 1 through 11, those verses are kind of in the shadow of the preceding verses, which, reading from 9 verse 27, remember my servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the servants. And Moses is praying to the Lord, look not unto their stubbornness, to the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin. Lest the land whence thou broughtest us out, Egypt, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. They're your people. Moses interceded for them. The fact is that the Lord did remember the oath he swore to their fathers. That is shown in the fact that there is the second giving of the law. Notice that. Verses 1 through 5, that they did continue on their journey, verses 6 through 8, until they arrived to the place where they are now, verse 11. And then Moses asks a most important question, what doth the Lord require of thee? And the chapter then closes with a consideration of all that the Lord has done for Israel and what the Lord would have Israel to do for others of similar circumstances. So in verse 1 we read, at that time, meaning Israel at Sinai. At that time the Lord said to me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Clearly, Moses included in this fact that the law has been broken, the tables which thou, Moses, hast broken. And so we know that he, they, and all men are lawbreakers. Moses not accepted. We know that much. And the Lord then commanded Moses, after those tables were broken, he commanded him. The Lord's not doing it this time. He commanded him to hew out two tables like the first tables that were hewn out, and then build an ark of shittim wood. And we're going to read that in just a moment. And then Moses is to come up into the mount once again the very next morning. So this is to be done quickly, bringing with him the tables of stone with him. These tables, now, I want you to understand, are representative of the human heart. The human heart. The law was written on what? Tables of stone. And we read from Scripture that that's what the heart is without the work of grace done. Therefore, though the law was holy, just and good, Romans 7:12, it could affect no change upon them, the hearers. Now we know in Scripture in Romans 2, and just particularly verse 15, that the Gentiles, Paul referred to them as showing the law written upon their hearts, their consciences, affected by it. The law does something to the outward man. It condemns them, and it works in a way to constrain the people in their sin. But it shows them the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In verse 15 of Romans 4, chapter 2, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. So they know it, but they can't do anything about it. It couldn't affect the change upon their stony heart. That wasn't the purpose for this law. So Moses is to do something with it, with those tables. And that is, and thou shalt put them in the ark. Now it's very, very good to consider. And when we come to things like this, we ought to chase them down a little bit. The Lord made provision for Israel's continuance as the people of God, rather than casting them off. And there's a means for the law to be kept. They had greatly offended the Lord by worshiping the calf. No sooner had it seemed like Moses had gone into the mount that here they are down here naked and dancing around a golden calf. How soon they were removed and had offended greatly the Lord in this matter. But there is a means for the law to be kept, preserved, but not by them. And as we read on, this law, by putting the tables in the ark, is a type for saving, keeping, preserving, observing that law. It's a type of someone that he has done that. The first ark in Scripture was a very large ark, right? Noah's ark. You know, the ark is a box. It's said to be like a coffin. It's interesting. That was a very large ark. It is commonly called Noah's ark. By this ark, the Lord saved, he kept, and preserved a remnant of the antediluvian world, those that preceded the flood, of every kind of living creature that breathed air and lived on the land, the Lord brought into this ark. And by it, they were saved from the first worldwide destruction. And that one was by water, in Genesis 6:14. Of mankind, and millions there were, if you were to sit down and kind of exponentially figure this out, there were millions of men, women, boys, and girls that lived in that day. Only 8 souls were saved through that judgment. Now, the second ark, like this large one, unlike it, it was a very small ark. Remember this one? In this one, a baby was laid named Moses. And by being placed into it, he was saved from perishing under the edict of the king of Egypt. Pharaoh demanded then that all the males of Israel should be cast alive into the river to perish. Yes, that's horrible. And that's what it was like in that day. But Moses, by being placed in this little ark, was saved alive through judgment by means of that. The third ark in Scripture is a certain piece of furniture that's going to be placed in the holiest of all, in the tabernacle. And later, it will be placed in the temple of Solomon. And even later, it will be seen in glory, in the very presence of God. You could refer to 2 Chronicles 5:9, and there the ark was placed in the temple of Solomon. And you could refer to Revelation 11, verse 19, and there the ark was in glory. Now, because of Israel's present circumstance concerning this particular ark, it does seem that the need for the construction of it was immediate. Moses was called upon during the first visit into the mount, at the first giving of law, he was called upon to make an ark. And, well, in this particular instance, he was called upon to make an ark and then in the morning to come up again into the mount. Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. So the ark was first manifested in a most humble form, not having its, remember what it was overlaid with? Gold. It didn't have that at the moment. It did not have its mercy seat, that heavy, pure gold lid upon it. God, during Moses' here first ascent into the Mount Sinai, had already pointed out a man that was going to be the engineer of all the stuff concerning the furniture, the tabernacle, the curtains, all of that. And his name was Bezalel. And he was the one that was going to make this and did, as a matter of fact, make this ark. It's the first piece of furniture that's mentioned as being made in the construction instructions of Exodus chapter 25. And it is made of, as we see here, shittim wood. It's wood that comes from the shittah tree. This wood is a very durable wood, resistant to disease and decay. And we've already considered these things in our study in Exodus. I don't want to take the time now to go over them. But all of these arks represent the impeccable Savior, Jesus Christ, come in human flesh. And these tables, 2 of them, which have written upon them God's most holy law, shall be placed immediately into this ark when Moses descends the mount the second time. At least the second time with tables in his hands. And it shows, this ark does show that it's the Son of God who shall come in human flesh. And he is the sole keeper. Brethren, he's the only one that ever has kept the law of God perfectly and absolutely. And I might add that all that are in him, in the ark, in Christ, have his righteousness and are delivered through judgment to live forever and ever in the presence of God. These in the ark shall, and who are they? What are they called? They're called the elect of God. They're called the sheep. These in the ark shall manifest the reality of Christ's presence for them to God by their faith in Jesus Christ. Every single one of the elect of God will come to faith in Jesus Christ without exception. They will be saved. He cannot lose any of them. We can go into all of that. John 6, 37, 39, and 44. So verse 3 says, "And I made an ark of shittim wood and hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having two tables in mine hand." So the Lord did, Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he wrote on the tables according to the first writing. No deviation. The very same law. You know, folks think that because they sin, and they think because they see so many of the others sin, that God somehow changes, you know, changes his law, must change. You know, he's gonna be the good old boy upstairs. He's gonna make an exception for all of us, you know, for our faults and failures, right? But it's the same law that was written on the first tables that all men are guilty of for breaking is put upon the second table. The same one which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. Back then, remember that? And the Lord gave them unto me. As the law came from the hand of God the first time, so it was delivered again the second time. Israel's sin did nothing to alter God's law. God's law can't change. If it were to change, God must change, and that's not possible. It is immutable and eternal. God's justice against sin, as it was revealed in that day, is just as white hot as it ever was since the first sin committed. Sin cannot remain unjudged. And here's the point. It was either judged in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, or this. Or the soul that sinneth, it shall die bearing his own judgment, reserved unto the fire of eternal perdition. Period. Christ either kept it for us, or we perish. And so he says, "I turned myself," in verse 5, "and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me." See, you know it. There they are. It's a witness. There they be, he says. Look, the Lord has not cast us off. We're here today. He has preserved us because the tables of stone are kept in the ark. See it there. And so at this point, as I understand it, Moses moves forward with the fact that Israel continued on their sojourn by giving so many place names. Verse 6, the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jaakan to Moserah or Moserah. And then notice this. And there Aaron died. And there he was buried. Now, from that, I gather that Moserah is an area where Mount Hor is located. And here is where Aaron died, brought up. He died, though, at the end of the 40-year sojourn. And we're told what day and what month and how old he was. Look at Numbers chapter, maybe we'll just cut right to it. Same places given in Numbers chapter 33, verses 31 through 39, but let me just read verse 38 where we have these facts. Numbers 33, verse 38. "And Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord." Mount Hor meaning a mount of mountains there, wherever it was, "and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. In the first day of the fifth month, and Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor." So there he died. And so we have moved from Sinai, and the idea is, look, the Lord has kept us We've been going on for 38 years since. And then you'll read, and Eleazar, his son, ministered in the priest's office and has said, see this? Aaron died, and Eleazar is picking up where he left off. He's the new high priest. You see this? The Lord is continuing with us. There are these evidences. And then, and from thence they journeyed unto Gudgada, and from Gudgada to Jotbath, a land of rivers of waters. At that time, not referring to the time at the end where they are now, but at that time, he's still back there at Sinai, because there it was, and we read it in Numbers chapter 3 and 4, I believe it was. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to minister, to be ministers to the house of Aaron. They would serve as priests to the priests, and they were supported by the tithes of the people. So all of this is evidence. Look, the Lord has preserved you. The law is here. It's kept. And you're going forward. That's what all of this is about. It says, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister. That means to serve. To minister to him and to bless in his name unto this day. Now, I like this. I shared a thought the other day. To bless in his name. How does one bless the Lord? This man wrote, I would say that when we sincerely in our hearts gladly ascribe to the Lord all glory, power, and dominion, we are blessing him. It's true. When we wish others to love and believe on him, faithfully preaching and witnessing of his saving grace, we're blessing him. When we grieve over our dullness of spirit and desire to love him with a perfect love. You can relate to that, can't you? We're blessing him. When we sing, praise, and worship him with a true heart, we're blessing him. When we endure our trials and burdens with a submissive and grateful attitude, not murmuring against his providence, we're blessing him. When we wait upon the Lord, ready to do his will, we're blessing him. When we can truthfully think and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, we're blessing him. And that's what they were doing. In their service, as the Lord appointed them, they would bless the Lord. So verse 9, wherefore Levi has no part or inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance according as the Lord thy God promised him. It says, and I stayed in the mount according to the first time, like I did the first time at the giving of the law. This time I stayed in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. He heard my intercessions, my mediation for you. He heard them and spared you. And the Lord said unto me, arise. See the evidence again. He told Moses to do this. Arise. So he's not destroying them. Arise, take your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. And now, coming up to the present time, all of this considered, what doth the Lord require of thee? And the words are, in essentially, what charge has the Lord given to you, Israel, the nation? What charge has he given? The prophet Micah states very much the same in chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And notice this question. What doth the Lord require of thee? What is he seeking for in you? This. But to do justly, to do right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So very parallel with what Moses had put before the children of Israel. And so he has five things. Five's a good number sometimes. It depends on if you're on the bad end of a sword, perhaps, you know, under the fifth rib. That has a bad significance. But five, usually a number of times, is a good number for grace. Five things. To fear the Lord, thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. These are good for you. The Lord has given them me, and they're good for you. And we have here actually the making of the greatest commandment. There was a lawyer that came tempting the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 35. A lawyer asked him, the Lord Jesus, a question tempting and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he's actually going to say that in this chapter. On these two commandments, the Lord said, hang all the law and the prophets. Moses cited five things that the Lord charged Israel to do. He would have them to fear him. People don't like that word. It's a good word. We ought to fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord will keep us out of trouble. Keep us right. The fear. He would have us fear him. He would have us walk with him, to fellowship with him, to love him, to serve him, and to obey him. In short, what is this? He would have them, not their stuff. The point that he brings here is, everything's mine. I want you. He said as much in Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And I think we're quite familiar with this. It's far easier to give something than it is to give us to the Lord. Easier. I can dig in my wallet. It's a lot easier for me to give the substance that I have and not my heart. You know, I can give anything and not have my heart behind it. It's true. The scribes and Pharisees had no problem with it. They did their tithes of mint, anise, and cumin. They did it. But they didn't with their hearts. They should have done that. But their hearts should have been with it. Jesus said as much. You'll see that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. This requires acts of the heart. He said, these ought you to have done, to give of your substance, but not to leave the other undone. The heart was to be with it. It was right for them to give of their substance. It was right. But he wanted their heart first. So in verse 14, see the point? Everything's mine. I want you. Behold, the heaven and the earth, the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also with all that is therein. He doesn't need anything. Let's be honest here. He doesn't even need us. And it's basically what it says in verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them. He didn't need their love. He didn't need anything of any man. But he chose to do this. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them. Even you above all people. Out of all the nations on the earth, he chose you above all people as it is this day. Look at that. So he says, you got a problem. He knows there's a problem. They've been stiff-necked from the day they came out of Egypt to this time. And that's a problem. He says something to them that's very interesting. And the order is correct. He says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. It's the first thing. He's not concerned about their flesh at the moment. It's their heart. And be no more stiff-necked. Now that's interesting. Because he commends them, Moses does, to have a change of heart, a change of mind toward the Lord. He would have Israel to be first circumcised in the heart, then in the flesh. And that's the order. First the change of heart, and then follows a change of the course of a man. If you change the heart, the course will follow. It was a matter of fact that the nation of Israel, as they stood this day, were uncircumcised in their flesh. Moses knew it. And in a few weeks, Joshua was going to take care of it. But the first issue is circumcision of the heart. They need to have new affections. They have not had this yet. They need to have a new mind. They haven't had it yet. It's obvious because they keep going wayward. Moses would have them cease from their wicked ways, to cease from being stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And this commandment should have, had they been spiritually minded. It does me and you, I know it. This commandment should have aroused in them a great sense of their need for the Lord. But it didn't. You don't see Israel stopping everything they're doing and falling upon their faces before the Lord and repenting, do you? You ought to see that, but you don't. Why? But for the most part, as they are in this present unregenerate state, the Ethiopian could sooner change his skin and a leopard his spots before Israel could change his way. Jeremiah 13:23. You see, what was the deal? The law wasn't written on fleshly tables of the heart, but on hearts of stone. That law wasn't there for that purpose. The covenant was not upon fleshly tables of the heart, but it was there in the ark. The law, brethren, so many miss this, the law couldn't affect a change in them. It never did. All that it can do is condemn the sinner. We have so many scriptures for that. It being an external rule can't empower anyone to do the will of God from the heart. It can't do it. Proof. Romans, look at it. Romans 8:3. There are others. Let's look at two. Romans 8 verse 3. See the proofs of this. We need to make a note of this. Keep notes. You need to go back and forth. You're not going to remember them. You need to make a good, clear note in your Bibles for these kinds of things. What the law could not do. Why? In that it was weak through the flesh. It was impotent to change the heart of sinners. God, what did he do? God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Hebrews 7, verse 18 and 19. For there is verily a disannulling, a setting apart, aside, of the commandment, going before. It was necessary that it was so. For the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Because the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which we draw nigh to God. But if a law could not change the heart of the sinner, that is, put in it the holy and just and good standard of God's law, then a man may, if it could, a man may turn to do the will of God. If the law of God could be put into the heart. And that's what exactly took place by regeneration. And what is it? That's what Jesus Christ brought to us when he died in our place. Hebrews 9, verse 11. And 12, and then we'll read 14. But Christ being come and high priests of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. That's what the ark is. It's talking about his body. His body. That holy thing, Luke 1:35. He was incorruptible. Impeccable. He could not sin. He could do no sin. There was no sin in him. All of that considered. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to do what? From the heart. Serve the living God. In chapter 8, how did that happen? Christ died for us, and what did he do? He did something. He wrote his law up on our hearts. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They'll be changed. And that's exactly what happened to us. And one day, that's going to happen to the whole nation of Israel. But it hasn't yet. Apart from Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, every soul in his natural state is impotent to do anything but the works of the flesh before God. Nothing. He can't do anything. He won't. He's not willing, and he can't. He's like a dead corpse in a grave, unable to do anything except the Lord go, arise from the dead. Come forth, Craig. And one day, when I was about 8 years old, I heard that in my heart. He called me to life. And that's how it is for everyone that believes. Can't do anything at all until there's been a circumcision of the heart, and only the Lord can do that. Moses had the desire, as he said in chapter 5, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them. Don't they know? Of course they don't. Not in this state. That is for their good and with their children forever. In verse 17, we're almost finished. For the Lord your God is God of gods. And actually, the gods here can also refer to the powerful leaders upon the face of the earth. And Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He does execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow and loves the stranger in giving him food and rain. That's what the Lord does. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. You see it going on right now. That's the goodness of God to all men. And we have us, his people, to be like that. He moves us to do these things. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. You know what I'm talking about, Moses virtually says to them. You know it's true. Thy fathers now, last evidence, thy fathers went down with 70 persons, 70 souls. Genesis, I believe, gives you that account, even by name. They went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Brethren, on the low end of this thing, given the numbers we have of the warriors, 20 years old and upwards, men ready, able for war. They went into Egypt, 70. They came out, 1.25 million. And they were a very fruitful people. They can number 6.25 million. The Lord had multiplied them. And that the point is, the Lord kept his word. Just look at what has come of the seed of Abraham since the Lord made covenant with him. Genesis 12, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Genesis 15, Look now toward heaven, tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And again, Genesis 7, chapter 17. I'm going to make you exceeding fruitful, and I'll make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. The Lord kept his word. Look at this, he says. God kept his word. It should have moved them to obedience, but they could not. They would not. What he said, he did. What does the Lord require of thee? He commands fear, fellowship, love, service, and obedience. And that's not possible for anyone outside of Christ. How do we know that we have faith in Christ? How do we know? 1 John 2:3. Hereby, meaning by the, in this way, we do know that we know him. Everyone listen now. In this way, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he's not talking about the law. He's talking about, it goes beyond that. He's talking about the commandments of Jesus Christ. Is that our heart's desire? Do we love his word? We want to know it all. We want to drink it up. We want to live by it, right? You know him. If that's not your heart's desire, you have nothing to do with this. You're still in darkness. There's a problem in the heart. People that know the Lord identify with him. They draw near to him. They don't draw away. Well, I'm waiting for a better day. That's a problem. Something's wrong because that's not the heart of a child of God. It's that simple. Listen, the word of God is the great determiner in this matter of knowing that we know him. Do we keep his commandments? Is the word of Christ precious to us? To me? Is it to you? Then you know him. If you don't care, it don't make no difference. You don't know him. It's the great determiner. It's where we are. Do we know him? Has there been a change in the heart? I'll tell you what happens. When the Lord gets a hold of a sinner, they're changed. They want to do different. They want to turn. They want to walk. They want to do right. They want to be with God's people. They want to stop all the stuff that's been going on before. There's a sudden change. You hardly ever see it anymore. I think we're near the end. Right near the end. The last of the Gentiles, that you just hardly see anyone come to Christ anymore. But when they do, it's just like it's always been. There's a marked change in their life. They cannot be the same. Thank you so much for your attention.